We began a section sometimes called the Paschal Halal or the Egypt Halal. And these psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, were chanted or sung at the time of the Passover, looking back on what God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt. The word praise was mentioned many times, the Hebrew word halal, in Psalm 113, and we'll see it in other psalms in this section. In Psalm 114, we don't even find the word halal for praise. Yet really, I think Psalm 114 provides for us a basis or an illustration, well, reasons why Israel should praise the Lord. And so this is, last week we talked about majestic praise. And there was just a majestic sound to Psalm 113 and the call to praise the Lord. This week, historic praise, because we're going to look back at the history of Israel and think about our own history with the Lord and the many reasons for which we have to praise him. Follow along as I read aloud verses 1 through 8, Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Heavenly Father, help us tonight as we think about the history of Israel and your faithfulness to them, to intentionally turn to our history with you and your history with us, and to be quick to praise you for those things that where we can see your hand at work, and at times when we couldn't really trace your hand, but we could trust you and believe that you were at work on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to praise you for our history with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're often reminded in the Psalms that we each have a history to be remembered and for which we should praise the Lord. We've said that several times in this series through the Psalms. Occasionally, we get to hear others' testimonies and see God's faithfulness exhibited in their stories. When God does something for me, I like to talk about it. But many times I've been stirred to listen to God's people talk about what God has done in their lives. And now we get to listen to the history of the nation of Israel and God's working. There are really five things that I see in this passage that the Lord did for Israel that are made much of here and for which Israel was called to thank him. The first, Roman numeral number one, would be their emancipation. Their emancipation. In verse 1, we read, when Israel went out of Egypt, commonly called the Exodus, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Three things I want to think about regarding the Exodus. First of all, in Exodus chapter 1, we learned that Pharaoh persecuted the Hebrews. An intense period of Israelite bondage began under the Hyksos kings with the building of Pithom and Ramses. Joseph, who had brought all of Israel's descendants to Egypt 430 years earlier, I believe was a type of Christ in that he suffered unjustly at the hands of his brethren and eventually saved many of the very people who persecuted him. Joseph and his family settled in Egypt during the reign of Sennacherib, the third of the Middle Kingdom 12th dynasty. That dynasty ended with the Hyksos invasions in 1730 BC. As Egypt passed from the rule of the 12th dynasty pharaohs to the Hyksos pharaohs, those kings no longer regarded Joseph, the previous pharaoh's commitment to him. The Hebrews became slaves in Egypt. They were at first honored guests, but they became slaves, and they sorely needed someone to free them. They were persecuted by the Egyptians. Likewise, when we fall under the rule of those who do not regard Christ, we end up in bondage. When we choose to live under our own selfish volition, we fall into the bondage of sin. In fact, just as many Hebrew children would have been born into their bondage, we've been born into bondage of our sin and its deadly consequences. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There's the bondage. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We need deliverance. Just as bondage persisted in Egypt because no one regarded Joseph, according to Exodus 1, bondage persists in our life today, or the life of anyone, where no one regards Jesus. So Pharaoh, letter A, persecuted the Hebrews. Secondly, I want you to see God prepared a leader. This we learn in chapters 3 and 4 as we see what God did for Moses, really even earlier than that, but specifically in chapters 3 and 4 during his adult life, we read of how God prepared Moses. Moses was probably familiar with Pharaoh's court. We know that, of course, he was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, and we can look at Egyptian history and make some, I think, reasonable assumptions about who that person may have been that adopted him. But the reality is that most pharaohs had a large harem, so they would have had many daughters, and they would have had many sons, and not necessarily would all of those children have had access to Pharaoh or his courts. But the Bible seems to represent for us that Moses was given a privileged place and a privileged life, so it's likely that he was adopted by one of the royal daughters, well, not just one of the harem, if you will, but one of the royal daughters of Pharaoh. As a child, he likely wandered palace hallways. Perhaps he sat on Pharaoh's knee. During Moses' early childhood, his adopted mother, the daughter of Pharaoh, may have ruled Egypt. And let me give you the detail about that. Decades before Moses' birth, Thutmose I ruled Egypt. At that time, pharaohs were known to have large harems, as I mentioned, and many children. Usually, a pharaoh also had a chief wife, a primary wife. But Moses' chief wife was Ahmose, and she was of royal blood. And together, they had four children. Now, three of those children died very early, but one named Hatshepsut. How'd you like that name, ladies? Hatshepsut. Was a daughter of distinction. She lived a long life, and she was an educated woman and a woman who had a strong personality and a remarkable gift for leadership. At the time of her birth, it was unheard for a woman to rule in Egypt. Hatshepsut may have been the daughter of Pharaoh who found and adopted Moses in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. A lesser son of Thutmose I, who would have been father of this woman we're talking about, married Hatshepsut, so this would have been a partial relative. And although his mother was a lesser wife of the harem, he married Hatshepsut and assumed the name Thutmose II to become Pharaoh. He was weak in personality and physical strength, and after his death, another son of Thutmose I became Pharaoh. He became known as Thutmose III. He was only 10 when he became Pharaoh, and Hatshepsut assumed power for the first 22 years of Thutmose III's official reign. So that could have been Moses' adopted mother. Hatshepsut and her younger half-brother were responsible for the oppression of the Hebrews during the time of the Exodus. Hatshepsut's only child, a daughter, died while still young, so Moses may have been reared with the attention of what was essentially Egypt's queen. Hatshepsut likely died before Moses left Egypt, and at that time, Thutmose III would have held full power over Egypt and likely have been the pharaoh that sought Moses' life after he killed the Egyptian defending the Hebrew in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. After his shepherding years with Jethro, his father-in-law, Moses would have stood before the son of Thutmose III. That would have been Amenhotep II. Having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would have been known by name and reputation upon his return to the palace. No ordinary shepherd would have acquired an audience with Pharaoh, but Moses did. See, God was preparing Moses for the role that he had for him. Now, all that historical detail, you know, I didn't know off the top of my head. It comes from a very well-respected survey of Israel's history written by Leon Wood, and I think I may have given you the footnote at the bottom of your page. I certainly have it at the bottom of my page. But God prepared this man. God always prepares people to serve him and to meet the needs of his people. But letter C, God pursued Pharaoh to let his people go. We're talking about the Exodus as it's introduced there in verse 1 of Psalm 114. We're talking about their emancipation here. God pressured Pharaoh to let his people go. Now, this is told with great detail in Exodus chapters 5 through 12. Most of those chapters cover the 10 plagues that were on Egypt. The Hebrews knew who their God was. They knew who Jehovah was. But Egypt and Pharaoh did not. And these plagues were largely about letting them know who the one true God was. They certainly learned in great style. In the plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt, God demonstrated his absolute power over the impotent gods of Egypt. You may remember from our Exodus series early last year, how I gave you in detail, I can't remember, we may have been live streaming from my home at that point, but I know that I gave to you in great detail the various gods that may have been targeted by the plagues. Of course, Egypt was a polytheistic society, so they were worshiping many gods. But, you know, if you've got flies, believe me, they had fly gods. You got locusts, they had locust gods. You got blood, they have gods associated with that. You got I don't want to say trick, but the miracle with the serpents. They had gods who were serpents. Why you would want to worship a serpent, I have no idea, but they had them. And so everything that God did miraculously to show his power to Egypt was showing that he had power over these gods because they didn't know Israel's God. This demonstration of power began with a swallowing serpent, showing Jehovah's power over numerous serpent gods and the satanic powers of Pharaoh's magicians. At each meeting between Moses and Pharaoh, God's demand was the same. Do you remember what it was? Let my people go. God undertook for his people. God pressured Pharaoh to let his people go. And you may notice in those chapters, beginning in Exodus chapter 5, how sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so some people would say, well, what happened? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is yes. You say, well, how is it possible that both could have been responsible for that? Well, someone has illustrated it this way. If you were to go out into the sun, stand in the sun, that sun would have a certain effect on, say, a stick of butter, right? Put in the right place, it would soften that butter. But you can go out to places and look at a desert floor and see where mud has cracked and contracted and hardened. Well, what happened? Did the sun harden or did the sun soften? Well, it did both. But there is part of the explanation for what happened under the sun is the makeup of the item that was either hardened or softened. And God's attitude toward all men initially is the same. God's offer of salvation to all men is the same. But some men harden themselves, and it can be said that God hardened them because they have hardened as a response to God. But other people hear the same message and see the same truth, and their heart is softened to it. So yes, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh is responsible as well, for Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. But God's message was, let my people go. He pressured Pharaoh. So concerning their emancipation that's referenced in Psalm 114, verse 1, we see Pharaoh persecuted the Hebrews. God prepared a leader in the man named Moses, and God pressured Pharaoh to let his people go in Exodus 5 through 12. Secondly, and this corresponds to verse 2, this is one of those places where in our English language we would say that there is an unclear pronoun reference. But most commentators would agree that the his in verse 2 is not referring back to Israel in the previous verse, but that it's an understood reference to God himself. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Judah and Israel are the people that are referred to in verse 1 of Psalm 114. But who is it that is taking Judah and Israel as a sanctuary? It's Jehovah God who's doing that. It's the God who is to be praised in these Psalms who is doing that. And so I want you to consider for a moment here, number two, not only their emancipation, but their separation. Their separation. Some assume that this Psalm was written after the death of Solomon when the kingdom was divided, because there's a reference here to Judah and to Israel. You are aware, are you not, that after Solomon's death, his sons broke up the kingdom, and the 10 northern tribes were commonly referred to as Israel. And then the tribe of Benjamin and Judah were commonly referred to by the larger of the two tribes' names, Judah. And so you had the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel. And so many will look at this verse and say, well, this must have been written well after the time of David. But it's important to recognize that even David, who of course ruled before Solomon and before the divided kingdom, he used this expression in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 when he sinned and numbered the people. He said, quote, go number Israel and Judah. So it appears that even before the kingdom broke up, that it was common to refer to the people as Israel and Judah. Geographical distinctions, whether or not there were was a distinction in the parts of the kingdom at this point or not. Apparently the vernacular was common even before the kingdom broke apart. So I don't think that it's necessary for us to assume that this was written well after the life of David. David could have written this very psalm. There's nothing here that would have prevented that from being the case. In many ways, Egypt typifies the world. It was a place of bondage and a place of corruption. God severed his people from Egypt at the time of the emancipation or the Exodus. And the rest of the world, he separated them from the rest of the world as where, well, making them a people distinctly his own. They were a holy people. They were a sacred people. Those words mean set apart. He did not take the nations of the Far East for his habitation. Again, I remind you of verse 2 here that we're considering in Psalm 114. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. So he did not take up residence among the nations of the Far East. He did not choose to reside in the dynasties of Egypt. He made Judah his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. This verse demonstrates to us what was Israel's privilege, that God chose them and separated them among the nations as a people distinctly belonging to him. So the Old Testament and the New Testament both bear out these truths, that Israel was a chosen national people distinct among the nations as belonging unto the Lord. Just as the church today is a distinct spiritual people, not a national people, but a spiritual people from among all nations. But Israel was distinctly privileged in that the Lord separated them from this picture of the world, Egypt, unto himself, distinct among the nations. Number three, we've considered their emancipation, for which they should praise the Lord, their separation, because God chose to dwell among them. And number three, their navigation. Their navigation. Look at verse 3. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. So what are these references to the sea and to the Jordan? Would they not be of the crossing of these bodies of water at the beginning and the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering? You know, it'd be quite satisfying to identify the precise location at which Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. While some would argue that archaeological finds give us that certainty, it's clear that the scriptures do not. When the Israelites left Egypt, they journeyed toward Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. The scripture doesn't tell us precisely where Mount Sinai was located, but traditional thought has placed the holy mountain at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And so if you look at where the two little fingers on the northern end of the Red Sea are, it'd be right down there that the Mount Sinai would be. That's been the traditional view. Now, again, there's nothing in scripture that would tell us that that's necessarily the case, but that's been the traditional view. In the last couple of three or four decades, really, there has been an alternate site that many archaeologists have set their attention on that would be completely to the east of both of those fingers of the Red Sea, making other possible crossings of the Red Sea possible. So it's likely that they passed through, not through the widest part of the Red Sea below. And I'm not teaching you tonight that they crossed through some marshy area either. Those little fingers that I told you about, the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of, let's see, Suez, those two gulfs were incredibly deep, hundreds and hundreds of feet deep. Okay, so these are still miracles. But it wouldn't have been necessary or beneficial for them to go way down to the deepest section, or not the deepest, but the widest section of the Red Sea. They would have had to have had the waters rolled back, even if they had crossed through one of the two gulfs at the top end of the Red Sea. And all of the positions, all of the possible sites or the sites that people think may have been Mount Sinai, all of them are on the northern end of the Red Sea, so it would have made no sense to go way south on that. But still, these were incredible miracles that took place and that God parted these waters. If you were trekking through the wilderness alone, it wouldn't be a fatal error to run into a body of water that was, say, 1,400 miles long and 220 miles wide at the widest point. Not a big deal. Why? Because you could make a boat or you could find a boat to get across. But when you're traveling with another 2.5 million people or more, that's a problem. And if you're the leader that brought them up against that and they turn around and see Pharaoh on their tail, okay, and they see the only option to go across that great body of water, I think we understand you got a problem. And that's certainly the way the children of Israel felt. The Bible tells us that when this happened, that they despaired as to where to go. Exodus 13, verse 21 tells us that Moses was led by God in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. We're talking about how God navigated them through a vast wilderness over a period of 40 years. God parted the sea, and then he drowned the armies of Pharaoh. Now, maybe you've read a little bit about this or seen some pictures. There are places in those gulfs on the northern end of the Red Sea where there appear to have been growths that have grown around what look like chariot wheels laying at the bottom of some of these bodies of water. And not a massive number of those, but there are some. And that's an odd place for somebody to park their chariot. Of course, we're also talking about 3,500 years ago. So the fact that any artifacts would remain under salt water is pretty amazing. But even seeing one of them, it doesn't make my faith stronger, but I sure do find it interesting knowing what God's word teaches happened. 40 years after this occasion, God repeated the miracle at a smaller body of water for a generation that had only heard about the Red Sea crossing. And think about that. God saw that at Kadesh Barnea, when the children of Israel, after about 2.5 years of the wilderness experience, refused in faith to go in faith and take the promised land, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering, that is 37 years plus time served. And as they wandered about, that old faithless generation, for the most part, died off. Now, there were some exceptions, like Caleb and Joshua, but many of them died off. So the people that you see coming into the promised land are people who have heard all the stories of God's deliverance from Egypt, but many of them did not see that themselves. These are young people who've only heard tell about it, and they come up against the Jordan River, and they weren't in an area that was friendly to them. They had had some battles on the east side of the Jordan River, but now they're going to pass over the Jordan River, this huge crowd, and what does God do? He does exactly what he did for their parents back at the Red Sea. You know, it's exciting, isn't it? When parents get to see their children see that God is real and that the stories that they've heard are not just stories, but God meets needs. And I think that should be a prayer of us as our as parents that and grandparents, that we would pray that our children would know God is real and see is real and see is working in their lives. And so this was a really exciting thing that took place. As this later generation, 40 years later, also sees God navigating them through the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back at the presence of the Lord. Number four, we'll move on. We've seen the emancipation. We've seen separation, that God separated them unto himself. The navigation, how God guided them through the wilderness. And I want you to stop for a moment and think about their revelation. Now, we're studying on Sunday nights right now the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. To reveal means to show. In the book of Revelation, it's intended that we would see Jesus in our past, in our present, in our future. And that's what we're concerned with these days. But revelation is when something is shown, it is demonstrated. And God showed himself to Israel in some very specific ways. In verses 4 through 6, notice how creation responds to his revealing himself. Verse 4 says, "The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, thou that fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains that skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs?" Now, I think it's easy for us to understand, knowing just a little bit about the history of the Exodus and Israel's deliverance from Egypt, It's easy for us to see that this reference to the Jordan and the sea must have to do with the crossing of these bodies of water. But some people, when they look at verse 4 here, they say, well, this is just poetic language talking about how creation reacts to the Creator, as though this is just creation responding or rejoicing in the presence of the Creator. These verses sound so poetic that some people have taken these skipping mountains to be nothing more than the praise or awe of creation for the Creator. But I think that since the fleeing of the sea and the driven Jordan in verse 3 had reference to specific historic events, the skipping mountains are likely to reference specific historical events too. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you had a clear historical reference in verse 3. Wouldn't you be looking for a clear historical reference in verse 4? And can we justify that looking at Israel's history? When Moses communed with God on Sinai, the mountain quaked, the scripture says. In Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18, we read, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that the people that was in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. By the way, in the Bible, mountains are often a place of communing with God. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses showed up to commune with Jesus in the presence of Peter, James, and John. Moses communed with the Lord here. The people are brought to the foot of the mountain. They stood at the nether part of the mount, the scripture says. And verse 18, Exodus 19, 18 says, And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Back to Psalm 114, verse 4, the mountain skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. They moved. So at this time of the Exodus, don't you imagine that these stories were often repeated and certainly read in the scriptures, that God did shake the mountains when he showed up. And this is a testimony to God's intervention in the life of Israel. You know, there's coming yet another day when the mountains will be moved at his presence. We read about it in the book of Zechariah, at his second coming to earth, not at the rapture. This is one of the passages that helps to us to make a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second coming proper. For at the rapture of the church, the Bible says that Jesus will come and we will meet him in the air. But at the second coming, where he comes to establish his kingdom at the close of the tribulation period, we find that Jesus sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, we read here, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So when Jesus comes back, once again, his presence is going to cause the mountains to move when he is revealed here upon this earth. And so this is a testimony of God's faithfulness in the past to Israel, but also a reminder that he's coming again and the mountains will move again. Now, as I was outlining this today and I came to verse 8, I thought, well, it's too bad it ends talking about that. Sometimes this happens in the Psalms. Now, we have to remember the Psalms are individual units. And so where they should end, that's pretty plain. In other words, this was not the choice of men as to where there would be a division between one psalm and another. Now, in other books of the Bible where you actually have chapters, those chapter divisions have been added by man to help, and the verse divisions as well. But the way this psalm ends, it ends with talking about them getting water. And at first I thought, well, that's kind of anticlimactic. You just talked about the revelation of God and the mountains do quake, and now they had stuff to drink. You know, that's how you're going to end. But I want you to go back and just think with me about the testimonies that we've seen here about which Israel has in their history to praise the Lord. We started out talking about the emancipation, their being freed from slavery. And then number two, we talked about their separation. God separated them unto himself. Their navigation, God led them through the wilderness. Their revelation, and finally, here we go, their hydration. Okay? Their hydration. So in verse 7, we simply read, I said verse 7, it actually should be verse 8 there. Well, we'll read verse 7 and 8. Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord. That really belongs to the previous section. At the presence of God, the God of Jacob. And then verse 8, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, I did a little calculating here today. We have a math teacher here with us tonight. And I just got to doing a little bit of calculating here. This is not advanced trigonometry or anything, okay? But it's just some simple calculating. According to Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, men of fighting age, excluding the tribe of Levi at the time of the Exodus, numbered 603,550. Assuming that each soldier was married and excluding children, widows, and the entire tribe of Levi, these wilderness wanderers numbered no fewer than 1,207,100. Now, modern recommendations for fluid intake vary. You've heard different rules, haven't you? A man should drink 100 ounces, a woman should drink 80 ounces, or whatever. Probably the one that makes the most sense to me, because we're all different sizes, is I've heard nutritionists say that you should take your poundage, okay, and drink half of that in ounces every day. So if you weigh 100 pounds, you should drink 50 ounces of water today. If you weigh 200 pounds, you should drink 100 ounces of water. If you weigh what I weigh, just drink all you can all day in order to get it in. So a 200-pound person would drink 100 ounces of water. Now, the average American adult weighs 180 pounds, 181 pounds, actually, to be exact. Ladies are about 20 pounds under that, and then about 20 pounds over that. If 1.2 million Hebrews needed 90.5 ounces of water per day, which would be the average if you take half the pounds in ounces, that would require over 109 million ounces, or 853,457 gallons of water a day, or 15,517 55-gallon drums. You getting the picture? I'm just telling you, this was a lot of water. You don't just go to Kroger and pick this up. Here's another metric. That's roughly 7.1 million pounds of water a day. You say, well, now, wait a minute. You know, they wouldn't necessarily have had to have that much water to survive. True. But remember that our calculations omitted huge parts of the population, like the children and the widows and the Levites. Not to mention that they're traveling through the wilderness. You'd think you needed more water going through the desert, wouldn't you? I mean, this is a lot of water. I'm just saying there was a huge need here for this. Finding water was a vital and overwhelming need that they had. We read of three occasions where God provides water. You have at Meribah, where the water was provided. This was right after leaving Mount Sinai, I believe. And then you have, actually, there may be four occasions. I'm going to stick with the three that I remember, though, okay? And then you have the time that they were told, God told Moses to strike the rock, and water gushed, okay? And I love the way the psalm describes this here, which turned the rock into the standing water. The word standing water has the idea of a pond there, okay? It just pooled, a pool. So it didn't just gush and people were filling their water bottles. I mean, they had a lake when they were finished that they could all gather around and get the water that they need to fill their water pots, to have water that would carry them for a few days, perhaps. But we read about that. And then we read of the time when God told Moses to speak to the rock, which is important in the symbolism that the Bible communicates to us, because the rock, we're told, that met their needs was Christ. It was a picture of Christ. The rock was a picture of Christ, and Christ was once smitten for us. But we may commune with him many times after that. And Moses carelessly and in anger and frustration struck the rock a second time. And for that, God landed a heavy penalty on him that he could not go into the promised land. But yet God still gave water to his people when it was stricken the second time. But this is what I want you to get out of all of this. 40 years of wilderness wandering, we read about three times that God provided water for his people. Obviously, they had water more often than that. Over 7 million pounds of water a day is a conservative number. I'm just telling you, miracles were happening every day. That's the only way these people could be provided for. Not just for a day or two or a few stories, but for 40 years, and God was faithful. We know that their clothes did not wear out in the desert during all this time. That's a remarkable thing. You know, I find with dress shirts, my dress shirts wear out about every 6 to 9 months. The collars start to fray. You know, the buttons start to pop off sometimes. No, not really. That doesn't happen, but too often. But my watch, you know, causes the sleeves to fray and have to replace those shirts. If you have things that you wear often, you have the same. Shoes. I'm so hard on shoes. I don't know what it is about when you're heavy, but it's hard on shoes. Wear right through those soles. But God saw that their clothes lasted. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle gave testimony to God's faithfulness. Now, what should we take from this? Well, I would simply say this. We ought to ponder our existence. We ought to track the hand of God in our lives. Can I suggest a word that should come out of your vocabulary forever? Luck. And lucky. You are not lucky. You go sign up for the lottery, I hope you lose it all. You're not lucky. You're blessed. You're provided for by a God who sees and a God who cares. And when we track God's hand in our lives, we ought to praise him for it. Now, maybe you're going through something tonight and you say, well, preacher, I got so many problems right now. What I really want to say is, where is God? I want to encourage you, based on the testimony of others that you've been exposed to tonight, to make a choice to trust him. And to know that even with your physical eyes, when you can't track his movements and his activity in your life, he is faithful. It's not merely what he does, it's who he is. And you can trust him and you can depend upon him. And he's going to come through. And there'll be a time on the other end of this where you can look back and say, wow, God was faithful. But don't wait until tomorrow to praise him. Praise him now. Go to sleep tonight with the joy of the Lord in your heart, knowing that God is faithful. Even if you haven't seen how he's going to work out the situation you're in right now, God is faithful. He's proven himself in the lives of others. He's proven himself in your life in the past. And he is proving himself in your life today. So praise him. We all have a history. And we ought to praise the Lord for our history with him.